John McCain was a prisoner of war in Vietnam. When his plane was shot down, he was ejected from the plane and broke both of his arms. On the ground, he was stabbed with a bayonet, and then his shoulder was crushed with the butt of a rifle. He spent the next 6 years in a brutal Vietnamese prison camp. As a form of torture, his captors would sometimes tie his hands behind his back, then loop the ropes over his neck and around his ankles, pulling his head to between his knees and leave him in that position for hours at a time, a particularly excruciating position given the injuries that he experienced. Sometimes they would leave him that way all night long. One night, in the middle of the night, one of his guards made his way into his cell, put his finger to his lips as if to say, "Don't make a sound." Then quietly proceeded to loosen his ropes to relieve the pain. Early the next morning, before that guard's shift ended, the guard made his way back into the cell and retightened the ropes so that no one would know what had happened. In the aftermath, McCain found himself wondering why this guard had shown him such great kindness. 2 months later, John McCain says, "I was standing on Christmas Day in the dirt courtyard of the prison camp when that same guard walked up and stood next to me, expressionless, not a word spoken." McCain says, "I watched as that guard took the toe of his sandal and traced the sign of the cross in the dirt." Ah, now John McCain understood the source of this great kindness. The cross said everything. The cross of Jesus Christ, the universal symbol of our Christian faith. But has it ever occurred to you how odd it is that the cross should be the ultimate symbol of our faith? I mean, think about it. Remember that in the first century, the cross was not some pretty golden thing that you hung round your neck or some beautifully carved piece of wood that you would hang on the wall, but rather it was a blunt, brutal instrument of government execution. If Jesus were to come into our world today and meet the same fate, execution, by the government, it wouldn't be a cross, it would be lethal injection or the electric chair. So imagine if followers of Jesus were walking around wearing golden syringes or golden electric chairs, and you can begin then to appreciate the shock and the scandal of the cross becoming the chief symbol for our faith. It's not like the early Christians didn't have options. The fish was also an early symbol of our faith. What a positive, uplifting symbol that was. If you were a brand consultant to early Christians, you would have said, "Stick with the fish, feeding the soul, much more uplifting than an instrument of execution." And yet the cross quickly outpaced the fish and became the ultimate symbol of our faith. Why? Because we Christians have always viewed the cross, what happened on the cross, as the most pivotal event in the history of humanity. Nothing that has happened before and nothing that has happened since compares. But why? Let's start with a prayer. Jesus, we can only imagine your experience on the cross. It makes us cringe to think about it. But what happened to you and what you did on the cross changed everything. Guide us today as we try to better understand how and why. We ask in your holy name. Amen. So here's a question for you. When we compare the United States to Australia, which country, geographically speaking, is larger? Now, don't cheat. Don't use your phone. We're in church, after all. I just want you to answer with your gut impression. How many would say that when you compare Australia to the United States, the United States is larger? Raise your hand. How many would say the United States is smaller than Australia? Raise your hand. Interesting. And how many would say the two nations are about the same size? One person, two people. You two people are actually correct. Which surprises me. I mean, not because of who raised your hand. What surprises me is that as I have looked at the globe throughout my life, with Australia sort of tucked away down there at the bottom, I've always pictured it as being this tiny island nation. But if you take a map to scale of Australia and overlay it over the United States, this is the picture you get. You suddenly see that Australia, like the United States, will stretch all the way from Washington, D.C. to Los Angeles, California. Just another reminder that perspective matters, that how you see something and the angle from which you look at it really matters. Even when you are confident that you know something, it's always important to step back and re-examine and come to a deeper understanding. Two friends were walking along the sidewalk one day, two guys, one of them brunette, one of them blonde. As they were walking along the sidewalk, at one point, the brunette said to his blonde friend, "Look at that dog with one eye." So the blonde covered one of his eyes and said, "Where?" Keep up with me, all right? You get it, right? Some folks in the early service didn't get that. Look at that dog with one eye is what the blonde heard, but not what the brunette meant. Got it? Just another reminder that any event can be seen from multiple different perspectives. Most of us have spent our entire life hearing about the cross of Jesus Christ. We know all the catchphrases, all the customary expressions around the cross of Jesus Christ. So, if I were to ask you, what is the meaning of the cross? Most of us would instinctively say, on the cross, Jesus died for our sins. And by the way, that is correct. That is the core meaning of the cross. But what does that mean? Plus, an event as central, as pivotal as the cross isn't going to have just one meaning, but multiple layers of meaning. So today, we're launching a new sermon series called The Meaning of the Cross. For the next four Sundays, each Sunday, we'll look at a different critical meaning of the cross. In week number three, we will come to that core meaning of the cross, that on the cross, Jesus died for our sins. But before we get there, there are first two critical lessons, two critical preliminary lessons to put it in perspective. And then even after that third week, there will be a fourth, a follow-up perspective. Once we have all those perspectives under our belt, we can begin to appreciate the fullness, the meaning, the power of the cross. Today, we're starting with the first meaning. As illustrated in the parable that you just heard Andrea read from Luke chapter 20. There, Jesus tells us a story about a farmer who planted a vineyard, then leased it to tenants while, as verse 9 says, he went to another country for a long time. Think about the symbolism of that. Are you starting to catch the drift of what Jesus is talking about here? The vineyard represents planet Earth. The farmer represents God. The tenant tenants, plural, represent us. So what Jesus is giving us here is a glimpse into his view of the broad sweep of human history. And in that view, God has put us here on planet Earth, in this vineyard Earth, and has, as it says, gone away to another country for a long time, leaving us to take good care of it. The story continues in verse 10. When the season came, the farmer sent a slave to the tenants in order that they might give him his share of the produce of the vineyard. But the tenants beat the slave and sent him away empty-handed. So the farmer sends a second slave, and then a third. Each time the response is the same. The slave, the messenger sent from the farmer, is rejected and beaten. These messengers represent all of the prophets that God has sent us down through the ages to remind us who we are and what we're supposed to be doing down here on planet Earth. And each time we reject them, beat them, mistreat them, don't want to hear from them. So finally, verse 13 says, the vineyard owner said, "What shall I do? How am I ever going to get through to these people?" "I know. I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him." But when the tenants saw the son, they discussed it among themselves and said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance may be ours." So they threw the son out of the vineyard and killed him. The beloved son is, of course, Jesus Christ. In one final act of desperation to try to finally get through to us, God said, "I'll send my son. Maybe they'll listen to him." And so Jesus came into the world, not riding a war horse and breathing threats, but humble, riding a donkey. Jesus defended the poor. He comforted the widows. He befriended the spiritually despised. He calmed the storms. He fed the hungry, healed the sick, raised the dead. There was no doubt who this was. This is him. This is the beloved son, the most beautiful life to ever live on the face of this earth. I guess you could say Jesus was the gold standard, so to speak, the ultimate exemplar of what life is meant to be. Pure goodness, pure love, pure light. You would have thought that we would have thrown our arms open wide and embraced him and said, "Thank God you're here. We have waited so long. Show us how to live. Tell us what to do." But instead, we arrested him and put him on trial. And everyone in unison shouted, "Away with him. Crucify him. We have no king but Caesar. We will not have this man rule over us." Ironically, it was the religious leaders that led the rebellion against him. "Listen to me. This is the heir. Don't you see what that means? This is the moment we've been waiting for. If we kill him, the vineyard is ours, all ours. And we will be able to do what we want without any outside interference. Don't you see? This is our moment." And so they threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. The most beautiful life that had ever graced the face of the earth. We killed him, thereby leaving no doubt how far we have fallen. The light of the world came into the world and we smothered the light. All of which brings us to the first key lesson of the cross. The cross conclusively demonstrates how broken this world is and how broken we are. But don't misunderstand, this is not just a story about the Pharisees and about the contemporaries of Jesus. It's not like the people in Jesus' day were somehow unique and distinct from the rest of us. The cross is simply the most outrageous and outlandish example of a pattern of stubborn rebellion against the goodness of God that has been repeating itself throughout human history and in every individual life. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. God speaks. We refuse to listen. You're not the boss of me. I'll do as I please. I'll do what I want. You may remember that in a sermon about, what's it been now, 6, 9 months ago, I happened to mention that that following week, Pastor Jason was going to be away on vacation visiting a friend in Los Angeles. And you may recall that in that sermon, I specifically warned him not to go to a certain restaurant in Las Vegas known as the Heart Attack Grill, a place that is infamous for serving gratuitously unhealthy food in huge portions, including the quadruple bypass burger, that's what they call it, which weighs in at 9,982 calories. Which makes me wonder, why wouldn't they add another slice of cheese or something to put it over 10,000 while you're at it? In any event, 9 months or so ago, I warned Jason, when you're in Las Vegas, whatever you do, don't go there. So what does Jason do when he goes to Las Vegas? When he got back from Las Vegas with a smile on his face, he said, guess where I went when I was there? And it never occurred to me he would go there. So I said, where? He said, the Heart Attack Grill. I said, you went to the after I warned you. He said, how was it? He said, well, I did feel kind of sick afterwards. I wonder why. He went on to say, I couldn't eat all my food, so the waitress offered to paddle me. Apparently, this is a thing they do at the Heart Attack Grill. I mean, if you're a manly man, you ought to be able to down a 10,000 calorie burger, right? And so if you can't finish your food, the waitress will paddle you. So now, if you know Jason, he's very proper, right? Very appropriate. Can't you just picture the expression on Jason's face when this cute little waitress offers to paddle him? He, of course, politely declined. He says she looked real surprised and said, oh, most men really like that. Awkward. I warned him, and he didn't listen. It's a story as old as time. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to our own way. And while Jason's story is humorous and harmless, it illustrates a much broader pattern that has repeated itself globally throughout the ages. Sisters and brothers, everywhere we look around us in this world, we find ourselves saying, it is so broken. Just last night, another mass shooting, this one in Miami. As of this morning, they were saying 4 dead and like 25 other people shot. This is Memorial Day weekend when we customarily remember all of those who have fallen in war, both soldiers and civilians, men, women, and children. How many wars are left to come? As you well know, this past week marked the 1-year anniversary of the murder of George Floyd. We all know that story. But did you know that today also marks the 100th anniversary of one of the greatest racial crimes in the history of our nation. When I went to high school and college, I took lots of history courses, love history. Funny thing, though, they never told me this story. I guess there's some things it's better just to forget. This past week, the New York Times commissioned several historians to write an expose article on what happened beginning May 30th, 1921, and lasting several days. The article begins with these words: "Imagine a community of great possibilities and prosperity built by black people for black people. Places to work, places to live, places to learn and shop and play, places of worship." By May 1921, the Tulsa, Oklahoma neighborhood of Greenwood was a fully realized antidote to the racial oppression of the time. Built in the early part of the century in a northern pocket of the city of Tulsa, it was a thriving community of commerce and family life to its roughly 10,000 residents. Brick and wood frame homes dotted the landscape, along with blocks lined with grocery stores, hotels, nightclubs, billiard halls, theaters, doctor's offices, and churches. Greenwood was so promising, so vibrant, it became known as America's Black Wall Street. Located literally on the other side of the railroad tracks from white Tulsa, Greenwood was one of the few places in the country at the time offering black citizens less than six decades out of enslavement a three-dimensional life. But then on May 30th, 1921, something happened. In a building downtown, in an elevator, a teenage boy who happened to be black and a teenage girl who happened to be white. When the elevator door opened and the boy began to exit, he tripped. Instinctively, to break his fall, he reached out and grabbed the girl's arm. She screamed and ran. She retold the story, and then someone else, before long, an innocent trip had become a full-fledged sexual assault allegation. The headline in the Tulsa Tribune the next morning read, "Nab Negro Who Attacked Girl in Elevator." A mob gathered after the boy had been arrested and jailed at the county courthouse in Tulsa. A white mob gathered outside, determined to get in to get the boy to administer vigilante justice. Meanwhile, some black men from Greenwood made their way over to guard the door of the courthouse to preserve the boy's life and give him a chance at a fair trial. Before long, one of the white men was trying to disarm one of the black men. The gun went off and a full-fledged mob riot broke out. The white men rioting. More and more white people gathering, overwhelming the few black people who were there. Before long, the civil authorities were deputizing and arming the white mob. By the next morning, a huge mob of white people began marauding in Greenwood, indiscriminately shooting black people and torching buildings and houses. The New York Times article describes the mayhem this way: the mob indiscriminately shot black people in the streets. Members of the mob ransacked homes and stole money and jewelry. They set fires, quote, house by house, block by block, close quote, according to a commission report. Terror came from the sky too. White pilots flew airplanes that dropped dynamite over the neighborhood, the commission report stated, making the Tulsa aerial attack among the first of an American city. The numbers of casualties were staggering. 35 blocks were burned to the ground, as many as 300 dead, hundreds injured, 8,000 plus left homeless. More than 1,470 homes burned or looted, and eventually, 6,000 African Americans were detained in internment camps. They never told me that story at Franklin Central High School or Bob Jones University. I wonder why. How is it possible that so many, quote, decent people could so suddenly turn on their neighbors to the point of dropping dynamite on their houses? How is it possible, I want to know, for so many, quote, good religious people to so suddenly become so vicious? Answer: this world is so broken. Amen. And so are we. Amen. From the time of Adam and Eve forward through all of history, the pattern so evident in the cross of Jesus Christ has continued to repeat itself in ways large and small. The power of evil, the taint of evil, has penetrated and infected every society, including ours. Every government, every human institution, every place of business, every school, every extended family, every church, even ours. You can't avoid it. It's what theologians call the fall. From the time of Adam forward, every time the chips are down, our attitude is, you are not the boss of me. I will do what I darn well please. And here's the kicker. This is not just about societies and governments and human institutions and people out there in the abstract. What we're talking about this morning is about you. And it's about me. It's about how far we have fallen. Sin and evil has tainted us. Jeff, you may say, you misunderstand. I'm a good person. I'm a Christian. Jesus is my Savior. Me too. But that doesn't mean we're not part of the problem. Renowned Christian theologian Reinhold Niebuhr once put it this way: most of the evil in this world does not come from evil people. It comes from people who consider themselves good. Famous 20th century Soviet dissident Alexander Solzhenitsyn, a devoutly Christian man, when reflecting on his life experience, said, "Gradually, it was disclosed to me that the line dividing good and evil passes not through states, nor between classes, nor between political parties, but right through every human heart." Even the Apostle Paul, after he had come to faith in Jesus, went on to acknowledge and confess, Romans 7:15, "I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want. Instead, I do the very thing I hate. Sin dwells within me." That's the Apostle Paul, post-conversion. I love the way Bono, the former lead singer of U2, puts it as he describes his spiritual journey with Christ. He captures it as best as anyone I've ever heard. These are his words. "Our nature," he says, "is a hard thing to change. It takes time." He says, "I've heard of people who have had life-changing, miraculous turnarounds. People set free from addiction suddenly after a single prayer, or relationships saved where both parties suddenly let go and let God." But, Bono says, "it wasn't like that for me. Instead of saying, I was lost, now I'm found, it's probably more accurate for me to say, I was really lost. I'm a little less so at the moment, and then a little less, and a little less again. That, to me, is the spiritual life, the slow reworking and rebooting of the computer at regular intervals, reading the small print of the service manual," by which he means the scriptures. To me, that captures perfectly what our spiritual journey is about. Just because I've come to faith in Christ doesn't mean that I don't still struggle with sin. In fact, the New Testament says, 1 John 1:8, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us."
The most dangerous person on the face of the earth is a deeply religious person who have convinced themselves that they are no longer capable of great evil. Just ask the Pharisees. After all, they were the ones who led the rebellion against Jesus.
The cross reminds me that no matter how good and spiritual I may think I am a victim of the fall. I am so broken, and so are you. But that shouldn't be a discouraging message. I certainly don't mean it to be a discouragement. The point of this message is not to beat up on ourselves. As we all well know, the first step to solving a problem is to recognize there's a problem. Because you can't get to the solution if you don't first have an accurate diagnosis of the problem. I saw a funny cartoon the other day that showed this rotund old man who was, you know, wearing his pants old man style, way, you know, the belt way up to his chest. He had apparently been rushed to the emergency room complaining of a possible heart attack, because in the cartoon he's sitting on the exam table in the emergency room when the doctor comes in and says to him, "Good news, the pain in your chest wasn't your heart, it was your belt buckle." The first step toward finding a solution is an accurate diagnosis of the problem. The very same event that lays bare our problem, the cross of Calvary. The good news is it also contains within it the solution to the problem. And that should give us hope. So, as we wind down this morning, let's end on a hopeful note. I want to share with you a poignant story written by a surgeon, Dr. Richard Serval, if I'm remembering the name right, in his book, Mortal Lessons, tells about an experience he had with a patient of his, someone he had operated on. He describes it very poetically, in his own words. "I stand by the bed where a young woman lies, her face post-operative, her mouth twisted in palsy, clownish. A tiny twig of the facial nerve, the one to the muscles of her mouth, has been severed. She will be this way from now on." The surgeon had followed with religious fervor the curve of her flesh, I promise you that. Nevertheless, to remove the tumor in her cheek, I had to cut the tiny nerve. A young man is in the room. He stands on the opposite side of the bed, and together the two of them seem to dwell in the evening lamplight, isolated from me, private. "Who are they?" I ask myself. "He and this wry mouth I have made, who gaze at and touch each other so generously." Finally, the young woman speaks. "Will my mouth always be like this?" "Yes," I say, "it will. It's because the nerve was cut." She nods in silence. But the young man smiles. "I kind of like it," he says. "It's kind of cute." All at once, I know who he is. I understand, and I lower my gaze. One is not bold in an encounter with a God, by which he means someone who's displaying so much of the Spirit of God. "As if unmindful of my presence," the doctor says, he bends to kiss her crooked mouth. I am so close, I can see how he twists his own lips to accommodate hers, to show her that their kiss still works. Yes, we humans are capable of incredible evil. But the good news is, we are also capable of great good. And the question becomes, how do we get there? How do we get from broken to beautiful? Or maybe I should say, how do we get to that place where we're less broken and more beautiful, and then some more, and then some more? That's the answer we'll be exploring over the next few weeks. But for today, we will have accomplished more than enough if we just get clearer and more deeply internalize the nature of the problem. And boy, do we ever have a problem. Let's just be honest. We are so broken. All of us damaged by the fall. We're in over our heads. We can't do this on our own.
Amen.
We need a higher power. We need a Savior.